Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to be doing your work, to be called by your name, to be able to get out there and preach your gospel, to be able to bring your message, whether it's through song or your message through spoken word, your message through just sharing of our hearts and our lives together as we live the life with one another. We want to answer the call to the fullest. We don't want to hold back ourselves from you. The reason why you've made us. And the call that you have in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us as we've opened up your word. Build us up as your people. So that nobody is wrestling with whether they're capable or whether they can do this. Build us up, Lord. Make us equipped by the power of your Spirit. If there's anything that's holding us back, sin, other sorts of obstacles, wrong belief systems, or maybe our own stubbornness, Lord, we pray that you'd reveal that to us so that we can repent from it, so that we can receive your fullness of grace and we can live in you today. Lord, we pray that you would do your work, move amongst us, heal those that are hurting and those that need a special touch or help or intervention from you. Meet the needs of your people that have gathered together. It's in the precious and powerful and holy name of Jesus the Christ that we pray. And God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. I want to ask you this question. What does it mean to be spiritually mature? What does it mean to grow up in Christ? What is the actual goal? What are we trying to achieve? When we do arrive, whenever that is, whether it's in this life or in eternity in heaven with Him, what will it look like? Today we have one of these rare opportunities to kind of blow our minds a little bit as far as the Jesus' picture of what it looks like when the man or woman or child of God is actually answering the call to the place where we're no longer just in that struggling situation where we're saying, oh God, forgive me, I've blown it again. But now when we actually are living the life, walking the walk consistently. And Jesus paints a picture for us here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And we are at the closing portion of this sermon within the sermon, if you will. This section where Jesus has a mini-series of conversations where he draws a comparison of the way that you've heard it said, taught, and done compared to the way that he will now teach us, inform us, expound, and expand our understandings so that we can no longer see things from the lens of man, but through the eyes of God. We pick it up at verse 43. We'll read down through verse 48 as we get back inside the teaching of Jesus. Starting with verse 43, we read these words. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so Jesus introduces us to this concept that really is challenging to its extreme. It's an often quoted verse, and it can be one that is seemingly intimidating, insurmountable, maybe impossible. And truly, it's all of those if we try to do this in ourselves. If we try to accomplish the things of God in our own flesh. If we try to conjure up and muster some sort of love for, you know, someone that hates us, it's an impossible task. But when God overshadows us, when the Holy Spirit of God fills us up, as Jesus pictured for us, that living water begins to bubble up, to abound like a fountain that overflows from us, and it becomes the work of God through us. Well, Jesus said it this way, with God, all things are possible. And so Jesus takes it there. When once again he draws this comparison, you've heard it taught this way. You've heard it said, love your neighbor. It sounds so right. Of course, love your neighbor. It's like the axiom of truth, godness. Christianity and perfection, it just sounds good. We should love our neighbors. Who could argue with that? And from many perspectives, that is the essence. We argue with our neighbors. We fight, you know, against our neighbors. Our brothers and sisters in our literal family, our brothers and sisters in the family of God, the people that we live alongside, the people that share this community with, the ones that we go to school with, the ones that we work alongside in our common place of employment. And we know that we're supposed to love that person, that we have these things in common. And you can look to the things that you share and your common attributes and the characteristics or the background and all. And you can say, we should love each other. Why are we fighting? And it seems so right. We need God's help. Let's pray. And to many of us, that's the height of following God. That was the context here. We're doing it so right because we're loving our neighbor and we're all brothers here. And there is that sense of self-accomplishment once we come to that place where we can stop fighting with our brethren. But Jesus wants to take it deeper. And so the message is entitled, The Higher Call. Once again, in this series, you will notice that in each of his commentaries, he is deflating us. He's popping our little self-imposed bubbles, if you will. That sense of self-righteousness, subtle arrogance that seems to permeate many of us as soon as we feel like we're fairly accomplished in the walk of following God. We begin to feel good about the things that have happened in our lives. And we may have started off very well and recognized in a humble sense that it was God moving through us. But after a few pats on the back, a couple of accolades and all, and a few friendly admirers, people that want to be like you, and next thing you know, it begins to go to our head. We begin to see ourselves in a different light. And it will have a natural effect on the way that we see other people. We don't even realize it when we very subtly begin to transform into judgmental people. The still small voice, instead of coming from God, comes from our fleshly side. That begins to look at others that are in our circle and think that the real problem in their life, essentially, is that they are not enough like us. I mean, you're just not enough like me. That's really the problem. If only you were more like me, made decisions like me, priorities like me, then that would fix your problem. We don't even realize what has begun to captivate our thinking. And very slowly, we begin to step in to the kingdom of this world and operate there instead of the kingdom of God, where He wants us to live and thrive and meet one another, where we can speak life and speak to the soul with the authority that God gives us in His Word. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, you've heard it taught, you've been living by this precept. Love your neighbor, love your brothers. We're all family here. And Jesus says, but I tell you, get ready. Whenever Jesus wants to draw such a comparison, and starts off with this phrase, but I say to you, get ready to be challenged. Because, well, the living Word of God is like a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And it slices the speaker as it slices the hearer. And it's a fine-tuned surgeon's knife. And it's able to do exactly what it sets out to do in our lives. And so Jesus said it this way. Instead of loving your neighbor only and hating your enemy, I say to you, love your enemies. Now first, it might be important to note that there is no passage anywhere in the commands of God going all the way back to Genesis that says, hate your enemies. This is what happens when we draw our own conclusions. When what seems to make sense to us, it seems to be a logical inference, when we just add on a little bit to the Word of God. Yes, there's places that say, love your neighbor. Well, it would make sense to me then, if I'm loving my neighbor, that the ones I'm supposed to hate are my enemy. You see how I just make that little step that becomes a paradigm leap? I've crossed over now into the wrong kingdom. I'm standing right on the edge. We have to be careful that we don't add on. That's what they were doing. And so Jesus says, I say to you, yeah, love your neighbor. Love your enemies. And then he begins to answer the question. Someone might say, well, what question? I didn't see a question. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our struggles. He knows the way that we think. And so therefore, he knows what we're asking even now, many of us, in the hearing of this teaching. As you're reading this, many of us are asking, okay, but how do I do this? How do I overcome what seems to be impossible? What seems to be merely lofty or fodder for sermons, but very impractical for my lives? How do I take it there to my relationship, especially in fill in the blank of the name of that person that you most struggle with? I mean, let's be honest. Most of us feel pretty good when we come to church and get along with everybody, didn't hurt anybody's feelings, and didn't get hurt by anybody else. And you make it through work, didn't have any interpersonal conflict. If you did, you're able to resolve it, feeling all right. And if we're being equally honest, sometimes the person sitting next to you at church is annoying. I don't mean the person sitting next to you right now, of course. I'd get myself in trouble. But there are those times when God's people gather together and annoyances are happening. That person's grinding at you. There's a personality conflict. You feel like you don't have a whole lot in common. It's difficult to talk. Maybe even that person is socially awkward, or it's you. And therefore, every single situation and conversation ends in some sort of weird manner. And you walk away thinking, okay, that was weird. But you're an overcomer and you're pursuing the things of God. And you feel like, you know what, not only am I enduring this person, I'm also feeling an honest sense of love there. But Jesus tells us then, what I want you to do is recognize first you have an enemy and then love them. First, the honest recognition that we do have an enemy. The Bible warns us first and foremost that our primary enemy is a spiritual enemy that roams this earth seeking lives like yours or yours specifically, whom he may destroy and devour. Wants to come inside of your mind, plant some seeds of discord, offend you by the comment of someone else. They're having a grouchy day. They didn't get enough sleep. Or they were hurt in some manner by somebody else or by you. But from some reason or another, the enemy would love to plant a seed of discord and that you would become offended, insulted, that you might not resolve it right away with humility and honesty and peacemaking. And that you might not resolve it before the sun goes down, but it might then begin to grow inside your heart. Find fertile soil there, and next thing you know, choke out the life that is in you. Enemy loves to destroy you. Loves to set children against their parents. Loves to make the kids feel like their parents don't know anything. They can't get me. They don't understand anything at all. They live in some other generation in a bygone era. They don't know what I deal with. They don't understand me at all. Therefore, I can't listen to them. When they're telling me what to do, it's just going to be wah, wah, wah. Because they don't understand what I'm really going through. I need to go to other sources, people that get me. I need to go to my media. I need to go to my friends. They get me. They understand me. The enemy loves to plant these seeds that would separate a child from his or her parents. The enemy loves to destroy families and lives by setting a husband against a wife and a wife against her husband, by causing him to be discontent and disgruntled, beginning to have wandering eyes and a wandering heart. The enemy loves to set her against him. She's no longer feeling valued, appreciated, or beautiful in his eyes. Therefore, feeling a need to go somewhere else for affirmation and affection. The enemy loves to devour and to destroy, and you have one, and I have one. The Bible is clear about that first and foremost. So if we're living in a little bubble mentality, as though everything is Pollyanna, hunky-dory in your life, then the Bible would speak to us and say that we're not living in reality. As God wants to pull back the curtain and show us. But there's more. If we didn't have a spiritual battle to engage with, we also have this whole human, carnal, fleshly one that is motivated by the spiritual battlefield, the Bible tells us, but it's played out on this planet. And there's people that don't like you simply because you were born. There's people with all sorts of heart defects. And just because of your situation, where you were born, how you were born, who your parents were, how much money they had, how easy your life was or how hard your life was, because of the color of your skin, because of your culture, because you're an American, because you're a Christian, there are some people that hate you for each of those reasons. Sad, but true. But what Jesus will later show us is that these are expressions of defects at the soul level. These are matters of the heart. And the kingdom of heaven is not to participate in that. So the hatred that is harbored in the hearts of people that hate you, we are not to return the favor. We don't reciprocate this. They hate us, but we are not to hate them back. It's not tit for tat. Because that's the kingdom of Satan. That's the kingdom of this world. And it's not the kingdom of God. And we've been adopted in the kingdom of God. We're to live and operate in that. And therefore, we're not to participate in the ways of the world or the ways of evil. And therefore, it's righteous and in the mind of God that Christians would return hatred with love. But again, the question still remains, what does that look like? How do I accomplish this? Well, first, the higher call, love your enemies. Jesus breaks it down into three elements for us. And you'll notice that each have their succinct characteristics that get very practical in our interrelationships and how this actually affects us. He says, first, bless those who curse you. Then, do good to those who hate you. He tells us, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. At first reading, just a gloss over, it might look like he's just being repetitious, but actually he's digging in deep so that it's understandable for us what this looks like. Notice his description of your enemy. Your enemy here is described in three ways by Jesus. Your enemy is someone who curses you. Now, a curse usually takes the form of a spoken word. Formation of the mouth and tongue to be able to pronounce a word against you. We know it's a matter of the heart, it's born out of the heart, but it usually takes the form of words that are spoken out loud against you. That brings forth from their will or desire some sort of condemnation, some sort of humiliation, or some sort of destruction. It can take many forms. It could be someone trying to publicly embarrass you at work or at school. It could be someone trying to drudge up, you know, your history or, you know, your worst day in order to, you know, just throw your dirty laundry out in order to kind of hopefully make you put your tail between your legs and go away. To bring emotional or spiritual or physical harm to you through their words. Sometimes there's such a spiritual element to it that there's the inference of eternity. And people say words, curses like this all the time. I wish you'd just go to hell. And therefore, with whatever capacity this person might have, attempt to bring the eternal damnation, eternal consequence, or a curse upon your life. And these are curses. I'm personally convinced that there are other ways that we can unintentionally curse somebody, but we do it anyways. And it's just a little step beyond the direct application. But I feel an obligation to just bring a bit of warning here because I feel like it's very common in the Christian church that we curse the people that we say that we love by withholding our affection, by withholding our affirmation, by not telling them that we love them, by not telling them that we believe in them, by essentially putting a label on them that you're a loser. I don't think you can accomplish this. I don't think you can do it. I don't see how you'll ever amount to anything. You're going to turn out like your brother, like your sister, like your cousin, whatever. And whatever sorts of curses that we put on people that breaks their heart and shatters their soul. And some of you have experienced that firsthand and you know how that stays with you. And except God heals that, it can last a whole long time. We have to be careful what we do with our words. Because our words matter. And God's made us that way. And one of the most amazing lessons to me was some words that were shared to me by someone I hardly even knew. He was Shelley's best friend's dad. And I was about 17 or 18. We were over at her best friend Christy's house. We were going to pick up Christy and we were going to do like a double date thing together. And so we're talking to her parents as they're saying goodbye to us. I remember he walks out onto his porch. Somehow they were delayed. Maybe she had to go back and get something. I'm out there talking to Christy's dad. And somehow he pulls out of me some of my hopes, dreams, and aspirations. He got me to talk a little bit. And that's not the kind of thing I would usually talk to people about, the things that mattered as far as my dreams. But I remember his words. He told me, if anybody could do it, you could do it. I felt like you hardly even know me, and I was wanting to believe that you see something in me. But from whatever effect, whether he was just being kind or whether he really believed in me in some way because he felt like he knew something about me, I don't know. I don't want to read too much into it other than the fact that his words were such a blessing to my soul at a time as a young man that I was getting my life onto a path of solidness with all sorts of decisions in my way that his words made a difference and I haven't forgotten where we were and what he said. Someday I need to find him and thank him. Probably has no idea. There may be 100 other boys like me that has similar sorts of words that his comments made a difference. And your words, people you might not even know, you might meet someone after church today, and that person might have, there might be a place in their life, and you don't know it, that their soul is hurting or needing some sort of filling. God might want to use you to bring blessings. Or with our words, we could also bring curses. Jesus describes our enemy as someone who hates us. Hate speaks of something that's harbored in the heart. This is a soul matter. And while all of these expressions are really born in the heart, Jesus will later make it clear to us. But hate can sometimes stay in the heart and never find way into the words or into the actions. So they can be nice to your face and they can have all the right words. They could be professional, they could be cordial, they could be seemingly polite, but in their heart, they hate you. They're looking for your demise. It could be simply that they can't wait till the day that you're fired. The day that you go somewhere else and exit their life. But wait a second, for you to get fired might also mean that you would be struggling as a family. You might end up, you know, being on tears and the carpet before God in prayer, struggling. What would that mean? What are they wishing upon you for their own convenience, just wanting you to be fired? But hate drives people to all sorts of desperate and despicable things. It blinds us. It's part of the kingdom of Satan. Jesus describes an enemy as someone who takes action. He says, spitefully uses and persecutes you. It speaks of someone who takes actionable steps to intervene in your life, to do something publicly, privately, behind the scenes maybe, but that does damage to you. That takes it beyond merely harboring in your heart, that takes it beyond the words and actually does some sort of action to try to hurt you. Especially hurts you at the heart. But Jesus describes for us in three ways how we're to respond. He tells us that we are to be people of blessing. We are to be people of doing good. And we are to be people of praying. And so note this with me, as Jesus breaks it down in this way for us. First, the blessing. The blessing once again speaks of our well-chosen words, what I've described here as fruitful words. That concept of being fruitful is a picture that Jesus gives us in his illustrations. The picture is that we would plant a seed that would become a tree, that we would fertilize the soil, we would tend to that tree, we'd water it, we'd care for it, we'd prune it, and ultimately, one day it'd begin to bear fruit. The fruit would not be rotten fruit, it would be delicious fruit. It would be the sort of fruit that someone else can come and pick of the tree of your life. The tree of life, if you will, that you have borne up, that God has grown through you, they can pick of your life. They can taste and see that your God is good. They can taste it. It is delicious. It is nutritious. It is beneficial. They've tasted of your life, and it is good to be with you. It's good to get wise counsel from you. It's such a blessing to pray with you. It's such a great to spend time with you. I was hurting. I came here distraught and discouraged. I spent time with you, and I feel better. They've picked of your tree. They've tasted, and it is good for my soul. Fruitful words that matter, that are meaningful, that lift up, and that feed the soul. That you and I are called to speak words of life, words that bring forth life. We're created in the image of God, and His Spirit moves through us in such a way that Jesus sent us out with His Word. And said, get out there and share my message. And these are words that we speak to the souls of people by the power of God, that say, you know what? God's not finished with you. God's got a plan for you. You're feeling discouraged today, but don't be discouraged because God knows what He's doing. You're feeling like everybody's against you. You feel like maybe even God's against you. But God is not against you. God loves you. You're feeling like the circumstances in your life have been over and over and over, like you can't take any more. But you can. God is your strength. He will uphold you in His right hand. You feel like you don't know what direction to take in your life. You've got all these choices. You feel like nobody really cares the outcome. And most people that are involved in your life are expecting that you'll choose the worst and are not expecting good things for your life. But God has a plan, and His Holy Spirit is willing to lead you if only you'll let Him lead you. He loves you. You think that nobody understands your pain, nobody understands your problems, but God was there. The Bible tells us that every single tear that you've ever shed, He was there. He knows that tear. He knows why you cried that tear. He knows the hurt. He knows where it is born. He's counted and numbered every hair on your head. He knows you intimately like no one else, and He affirms His love for you, and He gives of Himself. And we speak these blessings to people's souls. For many people, they've never heard words like this. When they really get inside of the value that God places on you and I as His children, for the first time, it becomes medicine to heal a brokenness. And the closer we get to experiencing the Spirit of God moving in us, then every single hurt, every single insecurity that began in us when we were a child because of something that was dysfunctional or missing, you know, back then, God fills that void. He meets that need, and He becomes the physician for us to heal the sick. Salvation comes in its most fullest form. And we learn what it means to be complete in Jesus Christ. But along the way, we must learn to be people of blessing. We bless and we do not curse. If you'll keep your finger here and turn to Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans 12. We'll be right back to Matthew 5, so just put a little placeholder there. But here in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in practical ways such as this, teaching us how to live the Christian life. Picking it up at verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another." That means giving the other person the front place in line or the bigger piece of the cake or the whatever it makes sense in your life. "Not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." That when we do these things diligently, we're doing it as our service under God. And it's not just because that person deserves it. It's because we serve God, and it plays itself out in the way that we treat one another. Verse 12, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." The picture here is that we are spiritually motivated and empowered steadfastly, even though it's difficult. "Distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality." And then at verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." And there it is given to us in its simplest form. We just bless those who are being mean. Bless those who want to do us harm. Don't curse them whatsoever. That's not our calling from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that even if we're reviled, we bless. If we're persecuted, we endure it. Why? Because we have the Lord God Almighty on our side. And He who is for us, who can be against us, Scripture says. And that is where you and I, where we need to live. in our mind and in our hearts. While you're turning back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us practical point number 2, doing good. Just like when someone can curse us with their words, but we bless them with our words. Someone can take actionable steps to try to bring us harm, but we can take similar but different actionable steps to be helpful. I remember different situations in my life where people took some steps to do me harm. I couldn't understand it. Why? Why do you even have the time to get involved with trying to hurt me? It's like, live your own life already. I was a young man. I had my business. I was in college, and I also worked for a retail chain and sold home improvements. Water heaters, water softeners, air conditioners, bathroom remodels, all that stuff. I did that for a long time during college. There was one of my co-workers that was a couple years older than me. We were very similar as far as giftedness, which means he was really, really good at doing the job. But he had a couple years more experience than me. We'd be ranked in our sales performance. He'd usually be number one, I'd be number two. And that would go on month after month. Everybody else would fall in somewhere else. But there got to a place when I started being number one. And he was number two, and he did not like that. And it really began to play out in different ways that he'd treat me. He would try to circumvent my business relationships with clients. Backbite. Speak to that customer and try to hand his car to them when I wasn't looking. Come to me. I'll be able to hook you up with something else that Dan won't be able to do. Whatever. Just weird stuff that was really awkward. But one day, after I had a really stellar day, and I was getting off, and I had gotten off shift, and I left, and he grabbed one of the sales tickets, and he changed the sales number, the employee number, from mine to his, so that he'd get paid on that deal and he'd get the rankings and he would show up as number one. Figured I wouldn't catch it. You know, we're busy, especially during that season of your life. It's true right now. I talk to our college age people in our church and they don't even know each other. They're busy living their lives. He figured I wouldn't catch it. But for whatever reason, I had to go back to check on something, and I caught it by the grace of God. It's like, why would you do that? Why would you try to bring harm to me like that? And so there was this rivalry that became kind of intense, but not on my end. And I was really trying to wrestle through in my own personal life. I got involved in the college group at my local church. It was the same place when God was moving in my life that it was time to get baptized. I'd been a Christian since I was young but never baptized. And God was moving in my life in some ways. And I was trying to live this out with Him. So I asked Him one day, Ted, I want you to go with me to the movies. I didn't have any other plans or commitments, and you know, I wanted to invite him to go with me. Well, he didn't want to go to a movie with me. But I was, by God's grace, as best as God would help me, trying to be sincere. And I asked him continually for a couple of days, does this go out? And he was struggling with stuff. And jealousies and envy and bitterness, it can just whack you out and mess you up. But after a while, he accepted the invitation. We went out, saw a movie together. God opened up a door. I drove, so I kind of had him captive until I brought him back to his place. And God opened up a door where I could spend probably 2 hours, and we just talked there on his street. And I was able to share with him what God was doing in my life. I was able to explain to him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We did pray together before that night was over. I'm convinced personally that he became a born-again Christian. We lost contact shortly thereafter. We never had any problem again from there forward. But then our lives took us in different directions. You know, when we are really born again, it sticks with us, if you know what I mean. I can't wait to meet up with him one day and find out what God's done. I'm expecting it to be for real and good. But I remember the challenge of how that feels. More recently, in advertising, I had someone do something like that to me. God was also blessing me at that position. And someone went to the corporate boss and said these words. Dan, I think Dan is documenting. Now, unless you've been in a corporate environment, that means nothing to you. But in that environment, if you know what that means that he's preparing some sort of case for a lawsuit. So watch out for Dan. It's like, why would you do that? It's absolutely insane. But God was faithful as God actually gave me the grace to go into that office and to just deal with it head on. And after time, God's truth bore out. This dude got fired and I got promoted. And I was thinking, you know what? Jesus' words are right. That despite whatever the circumstance, even if it would have been the other way around, but I know the feeling of what it means when someone just, you know, decides to alter their life and make it harder for you. I'm like, why do you gain? What do you gain out of that? But this idea now that I might do the reverse, alter my life and do something good. Take an hour of my day or more and do something that's helpful. Helpful action. Maybe the person at the office or the workplace, maybe you're going to bring cookies or some other way to help them finish their paperwork, stay over late, answer their questions in the way that they're struggling for that newbie, even though you full-on don't get along. Maybe staying after school and helping that person with homework, or maybe some other practical way. Maybe someone here in the church is like, you know, I know you've been struggling with this. I have the skills. I haven't helped you because of something else going on in my own life. How can I help? A practical, actionable thing that makes a difference. That's what Jesus tells us is part of his kingdom. And you will discover in a moment, he'll begin to teach us here through this. This is the path toward maturity in Jesus Christ. And finally, praying. Spiritual intervention. That we would pray for the people in our lives that need prayer. The challenge that we have is sometimes we don't know how to pray for a person who hates us. Have you experienced that yet? Like, what do I ask for? You're probably not even spending a lot of time with that person. You don't know much about their individual needs. How do I pray for that person, presuming that I'm even willing? What do I ask God for? So check this out. In Romans chapter 8 at verse 2, the Bible tells us that at those times when we don't know what to pray, what to say, and how to go about it, that the Holy Spirit himself wants to intervene, come in the middle, and literally conduct the prayer for you. It's as though someone else is leading the prayer, and you just say the amen, and it becomes yours. And the Holy Spirit wants to come in with utterances and groanings, if you will, that can't even be uttered in mere words that you understand. But somehow the Spirit is moving through you and praying. Now, I know that that sounds confusing to some people. It's like, well, I don't get that. Why'd you even have to bring that up? Just to confuse me? No, to challenge you. Because maybe you're here and saying, you know what? I don't know anything about that sort of relationship with the Holy Spirit. I don't know how to pray in that way. And how can I pray without actual words that I understand in my native tongue? The challenge is that since we know from Scriptures that the Holy Spirit wants to be involved that intimately with our lives and wants to take control when our intellect stands in the way. The challenge is to get inside of the Word of God and to take it there, to pursue the things of God until you do understand, until you do know what he's talking about, until you have experienced that sort of comfort in knowing that prayer has happened, I've communed with God, and I have no idea what I just said. But I know God will hear that prayer because He directed that. I know that sounds mind-blowing. It is. It's something from heaven. It's something that comes down from heaven to earth, you see, that God has given us a chance to intermingle and interact with. But so the challenge is, if that's confusing, just pursue. Check out the scriptures, all that has to do with this. Ask people in your circle that you think might have had some experience or understanding in this. Deepen your prayer life to beyond just mere superficial, trite words. Because God wants to take us there in our praying for even our enemies. Particularly when we don't even know how or what to pray. Have you ever had times when you're asking God for the wrong thing? I have. I'm praying, God, get this person out of this situation. Relieve the pain, or somehow, you know, do some sort of miracle and lift this person, you know, so that they're no longer in this sort of struggle. And there's these times when it's almost as though God is saying, no. Just a little bit more, just a little bit more heat. This person is about ready to give in to me. This person is just about ready that their stubbornness will break. They're just about ready to crack in a good way, where they're about ready to let go and let me take over their lives. You want me to relieve them from their pain and suffering? And I'm saying, God's mind, a little bit more heat. And they're just about ready to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just a little bit more time in their confusion, a little bit more time in their wrestling, a little bit more time in that dry, deserty season spiritually. Just a little bit more time in that discontentment because I feel distant from God. And that struggle that says, God, where are you? A little bit more time where I'm finally willing to get to a place where, okay, I'll give in. I'm not going to hang on to that relationship. Or I'll let go of that bitterness. Or fine, I'll go ahead and start the spiritual disciplines that you've been telling me to, that I will always refused up until now. And sometimes I don't know how to pray, and I need God to fix my prayers, to have His finger on the edit button, if you will. Are you with me on this? Anybody else that can relate to this? But the call is to be one who does pray. And so, even as it says in 2 Corinthians at chapter 13 at verse 7, I pray to God that you don't do any evil. And that's one it's simple for me to understand. That while I'm praying to God that I don't do any evil, I can surely pray for the person who doesn't like me, that God would help that person also not do evil. That while we're praying for ourselves, we can also include others in that prayer. That's an easy one for me. Maybe it's a place to begin. But I'm also reminded of James chapter 5 at verse 16. The challenge that says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That when a righteous man fervently prays, a lot is accomplished. The challenge for me is, am I a righteous man? Am I walking the walk? What is my lifestyle behind the scenes that would prepare me for a place where I can actually pray in a way that's unplanned and unexpected, like some of the situations of last night? Where I didn't know I'd be thrown into that sort of need for a prayer. But Lord, I need this prayer to be powerful and effectual. And am I praying fervently? Or is it just one of those, I'll pray for you, throw up a few words here or there. If I remember, am I one who is a righteous man who can walk in a testimony before God and before His people in such a way that I actually pray fervently for the needs that God has brought before me so that I can expect amazing things to happen in the heavenly realm so that God can meet where I cannot, where I fall short, where I'm not even in contact with the person I was praying with last night. I'm not going to see this person, I expect, but God's there. And God, I need you to finish it. And so Jesus explains. In Matthew 5, as we read, when he told us that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, verse 45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's what your Father in heaven is like. He's good to people who curse him, people who don't acknowledge him, people who don't believe him, people who make it their career pursuit to be a professional atheist and to teach others to do so. And he gives puts oxygen in their lungs. He gives them a heart to beat so that they can then form words in their mouth to then curse God. He lets the sun go up and shine down on them. He allows them to eat to sustain life for them so that they can shake their fist one more time and bring harm to people that God loves. And God does this. He blesses the just and the unjust, the good and the bad. It's part of this season of life. He allows the weeds and the wheat to grow up together, as he'll later explain to us. And he challenges us at verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now, don't be offended if you work for the IRS, please. Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus got to him on the job. And Jesus says, these people that you think are the offscouring, the scourge of society, that you do not respect them at all. You don't think they have any connection with spiritual things because you think they're all dirty, rotten crooks. But even they love their friends. Even they are kind to people who are kind to them. There's nothing spiritual about that. You don't need to be born again to do that. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Sometimes we, in our own, you know, just self-affirmment, we feel good because, you know what? I didn't get any arguments with anybody at church. I was kind to everybody all the way home, even at the restaurant or Taco Bell or whatever. And I give to charities, I throw something in the box or whatever, but we tend to give to the charities still that we like, the ones that we affirm. We still are inviting the people that we like, and we still are giving the shirt off our back to the people that we enjoy, appreciate, or value. We're not as amazing as we think we are. Remember, Jesus is popping our bubble. So he says now, therefore, you shall be... What is this word? Maybe I need to give you some more time. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You're still with me, right? You guys are here. Maybe we need to try this again. Therefore, you shall be... just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I know that we whack this out a little bit because of some of our thinking, especially concerning perfectionism and all. But the word literally speaks to maturity or completeness or having been finished. The word is teleos. It's used multiple times in Scripture and translated as spiritual maturity. It speaks of the end zone, if you will, or what it really looks like when you've actually, quote-unquote, arrived. When Jesus has accomplished the task and finished what he started in you. As it says in Philippians 1:6, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. It's that word teleo. He'll complete it. He'll finish the work. It's the same word from a word from Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, that says you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are finished. You are an accomplished work. The idea that you don't need to be added onto. This is what Jesus is picturing for us. Loving your enemies in this way. This is the picture of maturity in Jesus Christ. Here's where we mess it up. We think that maturity in Jesus Christ means being able to quote so many verses that we baffle the person who disagrees with us, that we can win every theological argument, that we can turn them into a pretzel and they go away knowing who is right. And they're impressed and their jaw is dropped because you are so spiritually tuned in. But that is not spiritual maturity if I am able to somehow be impressive with the verses that I quote. Spiritual maturity is pictured here, you guys. If we can love those who hate us, if we can bless with fruitful words those who are unkind, if we can do actionable good things for those who would bring harm to us, if we can pray in a powerful, fervent way for those that despise us, you've now discovered what it really means to grow up in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus says is completeness in Him. And even as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:17, that every man of God might be complete, teleos, fully mature in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that You would help us where we need help, and we need lots of help. Forgive us where we fail, because we fail a lot. May we walk in humility and the grace that is available to us, that You have given to us freely. May we be authentic in the way that we approach this. May we live the life, walk the walk, and honor You. May this too be a way we worship You. In Jesus' powerful and holy name we pray. And God's kids who agree said amen.